This conference will now be recorded.
Welcome, everybody, to the Tabernacle of David study room and the Messianic message. We're going to have our Torah study and our reading and our teaching and all, but first we're going to say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time to be with you on Shabbat and study your word and hear teachings and discuss your word with each other, Father, because we learn so much from each other. I pray that you will bless all of our minds and hearts today so that we will get a new insight, something that will really help us and bless us in our walk with you. Pray it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. This week's Torah portion is a double Torah portion. It is Chukat Balak, Numbers 19:1. To Numbers 24, verse 25. The two Haftarahs are Judges 11, 1 to 33, and Micah 6, 1 through 8. The two Brit Hadashahs are John 2, verses 1 through 12, and Revelation 2, 12 to 17. We're going to go around this room, and then we'll go into the online room to do our reading. Okay, Numbers 19:1. Okay, Joanne, I got your text. Joanne, I'm glad to see you in the room. But before we get started, Joanne, why don't you let everybody know how you're doing? I've asked us all to pray for you. I'm glad to have you back. I bet we're all glad you're back.
Thank you. I am glad to be back. I'm declining reading today because I'm still up and down a little bit, but shoulder surgery was successful. Physical therapy is rigorous, but it'll do its job. And yes, I'm gonna be pain-free in one shoulder soon. And I thank you for your prayers. I am very blessed of friends from my in-person fellowship have brought food, and my husband has been very helpful, and it's just been a time of actually of rest and leaning into Father. So thank you again for your prayers.
You're welcome. Praise Yahweh. Okay, Numbers 19:1. Yahweh spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "This is the statute of the law which Yahweh has commanded. Tell the children of Israel to bring you a red heifer without spot, in which is no defect, and which was never yoked. You shall give her to Eleazar the priest, and he shall bring her outside of the camp, and one shall kill her before his face. Eleazar the priest shall take some of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle her blood toward the front of the tent of meeting seven times. One shall burn the heifer in his sight. Her skin and her meat and her dung with her blood shall he burn." Michael, verse 6.
"And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire burning the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes. He shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening. And the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them."
Okay, Yaakov.
"He who toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean for 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, seventh day he shall not be clean. Whoever touches the dead body of any man that is dead and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of Jehovah, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still upon him. This is the law when a man dies in the tent. All that come into the tent and all in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has not covering bound upon it, it is unclean.
Cheryl?
Also, anyone who in the open field touches one who has been slain with a sword, or who has died naturally, or a human bone, or a grave, shall be unclean for 7 days. Then for the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes and of the burnt and purification from sin and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and on the persons who were there and on the one who touched the bone or the one slain or the one dying naturally or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean and on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly because he has defiled the sanctuary of Yahweh. The water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, and he is unclean.
Can you read the next two?
So it shall be a perpetual statute for them. And he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes. And he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening.
Okay, and Rick, chapter 20, verse 1.
Then the sons of Israel came to the whole congregation into the desert of Zin in the first month. The people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. And then there was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses, saying, "Oh, that we would have died when our brothers died before Yahweh. And why have you brought up the congregation of Yahweh into the wilderness so that we and our cattle should die there? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? And there is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates. And there is no water to drink."
Okay, and Susan, verses 6 through 10, please.
Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink." So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?"
And Julianne, 11 through 15, please.
Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom, saying, "Your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers."
And Samara, 16 through 20, please.
When we cried out to When we cried out to Yah, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now, here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your brother. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. He will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through the territory. Then Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword." So the children of Israel said to him, "We will go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." Then he said, "You shall not pass through." So Edom came out against them and with many men and with strong hand.
Okay, and Bill, do you want to read?
Yes.
Okay.
So Edom refused to let Israel pass over through his border, Israel turned away from him, and the children of Israel, all the company, departed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And Yahuwah spoke to Moshe and to Aaron in Mount Hor near the border of the land of Edom, saying, "Aaron is to be gathered to his people, for he is not to enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my mouth at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar, his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor.
And strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. For Aaron is to be gathered to his people and die there." And Moshe did as Yahuwah commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor before the eyes of all the congregation. And Moshe stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on top of the mountain. And Moshe and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days.
Well, okay, and Hillary, chapter 21, verses 1 through 5, please.
And when King Arad, the Kenani, which dwelt in the Negev, heard tell that Yasharel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Yasharel and took some of them prisoners. And Yasharel vowed a vow unto Yahweh and said, "If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And Yahweh hearkened to the voice of Yasharel and delivered up Kenaim. And they utterly destroyed them and their cities and called the name of the place Korma. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spoke against Elohim and against Moshe, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Mitzrayim to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, there's never any water, and our soul loathes this late bread."
Oh, Jimmy, verses 6 through 10, please.
And Yehovah sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against Yehovah and against you. Pray to Yehovah that he may take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And Yehovah said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be, when everyone that is bitten, when he looks upon it, he shall live." And Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole. And it happened that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he looked upon the serpent of brass, he lived.
In verse 10.
Oh, sorry. And the sons of Israel pulled up stakes and pitched an oboth.
John 11 through 15, please.
They journeyed on from Oboth and camped at Lai Abarim in the wilderness facing Moab towards the sunrise. From there, they set out and camped in Wadi Zered. From there, they journeyed on and camped on the other side of the river Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the boundary of the Amorites. For the river Arnon is the boundary of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. That is why it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, Wahib in Sufa and the wadis of the Arnon River, and the slope of the wadis that stretches towards the site of Ar and leans to the border of Moab.
And Glenn, verses 16 through 20, please. Glenn? Okay, Mary, 16 through 20, please.
And from there they went to Beer, which is the well of which Yahweh spoke to Moses, gather the people together, and I shall give them water. Then Israel sang this song, spring up, O well, sing to it. And the princes dug the well, and the nobles of the people sanctified it with the scepter and with the staff. And from the wilderness they went to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalel, and from Nahalel to Barmat, and from Barmat to the valley that is in the country of Moab, to the top of Pisgah, which looks toward Beth-Haman.
Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, let me pass through your land. We will not turn away into field or vineyard. We will not drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed your border. Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his border, but Sihon gathered all his people together and went out against Israel into the wilderness and came to Jahaz, and he fought against Israel. Israel struck him with the edge of the sword and possessed his land from the Arnon to the Yabok, even to the children of Ammon, for the border of the children of Ammon was strong. Israel took all these cities. Israel lived in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. Michael?
For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken all his land from his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore, those who speak in Proverbs say, come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be repaired. For the fire went out from Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, Moab! You have perished, O people of Chemosh. He has given his sons as fugitives and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, king of the Amorites. But we have shot at them. Heshbon has perished as far as Dibon. Then we laid waste as far as Nopah, which reaches to Medebah.
And Yaakov.
So Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they took its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. And they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out against them. And he and all his people to battle at Edrei. And Jehovah said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have delivered him into your hand, and all his people and all his land. And you shall do to them as we did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they struck him and his sons and all his people until there was none left him alive. And that possessed his land.
Cheryl, chapter 22, verses 1 through 5, please.
Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this border will lick up all that is around us." I'm sorry. "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us, and the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Bethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt, but behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me."
Rick?
"Therefore, I pray you, come now and curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall prevail so that we may strike them, and so that I may drive them out of the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you cursed is cursed." The elders of Moab and the elders of Midian pulled up the stakes and with the rewards of the diminution in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spoke the words of Balaam to him. And he said to them, "Stay here tonight, and I will bring you word again, as Yahweh shall speak to me." And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, "What men are these with you?" And Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying..."
Okay, and Susan, verses 11 through 15, please.
"Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out." And Elohim said to Balaam, "Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, "Go back to your land, for Yahweh has refused to let me go with you." And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refused to come with us." Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former.
And Julianne, 16 through 20.
"And they came to Balaam and said to him, 'Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me.' Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, 'Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord, my God, to do less or more. Now, therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know what more the Lord will say to me.' And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, 'If the men come to call you, rise and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you, that you shall do.'"
And Samara, 21 through 25, please.
"So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. And he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in an arrow path between the vineyards with a wall on his side and the wall and a wall on the and that side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again."
And Bill and Brenda,
And the messenger of Yahuwah went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn aside, right or left. And when the donkey saw the messenger of Yahuwah, she lay down under Bilam. So Bilam's displeasure burned, and he beat the donkey with his staff. Then Yahuwah opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Bilam, "What have I done to you, and you have beaten me these three times?" And Bilam said to the donkey, "Because you have mocked me, if there were a sword in my hand, for I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Bilam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever known to do so to you?" And he said, "No."
Then Yahuwah opened Bilam's eyes, and he saw the messenger of Yahuwah standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed his head and fell on his face. And the messenger of Yahuwah said to him, "Why have you beaten your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to stand against you, because your way is reckless or perverse before me." And the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I certainly would have killed you by now and let her live. And Bilam said to the messenger of Yahuwah, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. And now, if evil is in your eyes, let me turn back." And the messenger of Yahuwah said to Bilam, "Go with the men, but only the word that I speak to you, that you speak." Bilam went, then went with the heads of Balak.
And Hillary, finish the chapter, please.
And when Balak heard that Bilam had come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is the border of Arnon, which is the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Bilam, "Did I not earnestly send unto you to call you? Wherefore came you not unto me? Am I not indeed to promote you to honor?" And Bilam said to Balak, "Lo, I'm come unto you. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that Elohim put in my mouth, that shall I speak." And Bilam went with Balak, and they came unto Kiriath Huzot. And Balak offered oxen and sheep and sent to Bilam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Bilam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and thence he might see the utmost part of the people.
And Jimmy, chapter 23, verses 1 through 5, please.
Balaam said to Balak, "Build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bull and a ram. Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to me to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." He went to a bare height. God met Balaam and said to him, "I have prepared 7 altars, and I have offered up a bull and a ram on every altar." The Lord put a word on Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak."
And John 6 through 10, please. John? Okay, Glenn, are you there? Do you want to read Numbers 23, 6? There's John.
Sorry, I got it. I was just trying to mute myself, unmute.
Okay.
And Balaam returned to Balak, and behold, he was standing by his burnt sacrifice, he and all the leaders of Moab. And Balaam took up his first discourse oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, Syria, from the mountains of the east, saying, 'Come, curse the descendants of Jacob for me, and come, violently denounce Israel. How shall I curse those whom God has not cursed? Or how can I violently denounce those the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see Israel, and from the hills I look at him. Behold, the people of Israel shall dwell alone and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust, the descendants of Jacob, and the number of even the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, those who are upright and in right standing with God, and let my end be like his.
Glenn, 11 through 15, please.
Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? To curse my enemy have I brought you, but behold, you have been blessed." He spoke up and said, "Is it not so that whatever Yahweh puts in my mouth, that I must take heed to speak?" Balak said to him, "Go now with me to a different place from which you will see them. However, you will see its edge, but not see all of it, and you will curse it for me from there." He took him to the field of the lookouts, to the top of Pisgah, the peak, and he built 7 altars and brought up a bull and a ram on each altar. He said to Balak, "Stand here by your burnt offering, and I will be happened upon here."
D, do you want to read? It's 23:16-20.
Yes. And Yahweh met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, "What has Yahweh spoken?" And Balaam took up his discourse and said, "Rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless. He has blessed, and I cannot revoke it."
Okay, Mary, verses 21 through 25, please.
"He has not beheld iniquity in Jacob, nor has he seen evil deeds in Israel. Yahweh his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God who brought them out of Egypt has, as it were, the strength of a buffalo. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time will be said of Jacob and of Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, it is a people that will rise up as a lioness and lift itself up as a young lion. He will not lie down until he eats the prey and drinks the blood of the slain." And Balak said to Balaam, "Don't curse them at all or bless them at all."
But Balaam answered Balak, "Didn't I tell you, saying, all that Yahweh speaks, that I must do?" Balak said to Balaam, "Come now, I will take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from there." Balak took Balaam to the top of Peor that looks down on the desert. Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here." Balak did as Balaam had said and offered up a bull and a ram on every altar. Michael, chapter 24, verses 1 through 5, please.
"Now when Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, he did not go as at other times to seek to use sorcery, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam raised his eyes and saw Israel encamped according to their tribes, and the spirit of Yahweh came upon him. Then he took up his oracle and said, 'The utterance of Balaam, the son of Beor, the utterance of the man whose eyes are opened, the utterance of him who hears the words of Elohim, who sees the vision of the Almighty, who falls down with open eyes. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel.
Yaakov?
They are spread forth like a garden, like gardens by the river's side, like the trees of aloes which Jehovah has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than our God, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of an ox. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies, and shall break their bones, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouches, he lay down as a lion, and as a great lion, who shall stir him up. Blessed is he who blesses you, and cursed is he who curses you. And Balak angered was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hand together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have kept on blessing these three times.
And Cheryl, chapter verses 11 through 15.
Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, Yahweh has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you had sent to me, saying, thou, Balak, were to give me this house, his house, full of silver and gold? I could not do anything contrary to the command of Yahweh, either good or bad, of my own accord. But Yahweh speaks that I will speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come. And he took up his discord and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened.
And he has said, he who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down and having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter that shall rise out of Israel, and shall strike the corners of Moab, and destroy the sons of tumult. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Out of Jacob shall come he who shall have dominion and shall destroy him who remains of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end is to destruction.
And Susan, verses 21 through 25 to finish up.
And he looked at the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, your dwelling place is enduring, and your nest is set in the cliff. Nevertheless, Cain shall be consumed. How long shall Asher keep you captive? And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who can live except Yahweh has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber, and they shall also come to destruction. Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Okay, that completes the Torah reading. We're going to have Rick do the teaching now.
Okay, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for this reading and all the things that transpired in this time, that as Israel approaches the border there with up to the Jordan River. I pray that you will open the ears and the eyes and the hearts of those who hear this message, and let your words come out and not my own. In Yeshua's name, amen. Okay, so with this lesson, we learned that the enemy uses the tactics against God's people, for we are in his will and are following him. He blesses us and no one can curse us. In all of this event, I want you to take notice, what did the children of Israel do? Were they in a state of fear? Or they're like sheep grazing in the fields. Consider what David said in the times of his despair because Saul wanted to kill him. Yet all the while he places his trust in God, because only he could save him from the king's hand. Psalms 23, 1 through 6, a psalm of David, Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He makes me to lie down, he restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. What God promised us as we follow him is that if we follow him with our whole heart and our whole mind and everything about us is about him, and we love our neighbors as ourselves, and we take care of the poor and the widow and the needy all around us, he provides for us. He takes care of us. He uplifts us. He, even in the times where we think everything is fine and we do not realize how close the enemy is. Here, Balaam was assigned a task to curse Israel. He told Balak from the very beginning, I cannot curse what God has blessed. But if God wants to bless us, who is anybody that can curse us? The only way the enemy can get us cursed is we do it ourselves. And later on in another Torah portion, we see that's exactly what happens. In Leviticus 26, 7 through 9, this is what Yahweh says of us, if we are faithful to him. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall from before you by the sword. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall by the sword in front of you. For I will respect you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. So even in this time, that when we are fear the enemy, that God's going to take care of us. He's going to provide for us. He's going to make sure that we're protected in and around and through everything about us. He's going to make sure that when we stand up against our enemies, that they're going to flee because of his name is on us and in us. In John chapter 10, 27 through 29, my sheep hear my voice, as Yeshua speaking, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never, ever perish, and not anyone shall pluck them out of my hand. My Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. In Numbers chapter 22, we see the children of Israel resting before the Midianites on their way to the Jordan River. King Balak is very, very frightened by this. He's heard all about these people and how God protected them along their journey. Not was Balak afraid of his own people. They were all afraid. They were melted before the enemy. The enemy was Israel. If they would have just left them alone, everything would have been fine. But no, he had to meddle in. He had to go in and try to make an advantage over Israel. And how was he going to do that? By cursing them to the point to where they were not going to be able to stand before him. That's what his whole goal was in all this. And if you notice, there's three times that he built seven altars and sacrificed on all those altars. And three times he wanted Balaam to curse the enemy. And what did he do? He blessed them. I think after the first time, he just gave up and said, what is wrong with you? I told you to curse my enemies and turn around and bless them. But no, he went down again, showed him another place where Israel was, just one part of it. And he didn't want him to curse him there. And perhaps it would be enough that he could then get the advantage over Israel. But even in that, God says, no, you're going to do what I tell you to do. And he blessed them again. And the third time, he was just furious. He said, I want you to curse them. I'm paying you. I'm going to give you honor and great prestige. And what does he do? Yahweh blesses them again. So in Numbers 22, we see the children of Israel resting before the Midianites on their way to the Jordan River. King Balak was very frightened by this. He heard about all the people and how great God protected, how God protected them along the journey. He was afraid, and fear is a bad motivator. When you are serving God the way he wants you to, then there's no one to be able to stand before him. Interestingly, you don't see the children of Israel concerned about any of this. Apparently, at this point, they're completely trusted. They completely trust God. When we lean on him, he will direct our steps. So we will be safe. It is when we get sidetracked and get our eyes off of Yeshua, then we start sinking in the water, as Peter did. And when he said, Lord, if it's you, call me out and I will come to you. And he did. And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water. And then he decided it was a good time to take a sightseeing tour, I guess, and look around in the ocean around him. And he started sinking because now he's got his eyes off the master. And his heart is sinking. And when his heart was sinking, he sank also in the water. But he did the right thing. He called out to Jesus and said, save me. And in John chapter 10, verse 9 through 16, it says, I am the door. If anyone enters in by me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. If the thief does not come, except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come so that they might have life and they might have more and more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But he who is a hireling and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. And the hireling flees because the hireling does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know that these are mine. And I know by those who are mine. So even as the Father knows me, I also know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold, but I must lead those also. And they shall hear my voice, and they shall be one flock. He's going to be one shepherd over all of us. This reminds me of when, a while back, about a year or so ago, when a pretender came into our fold and wanted to take over. She scattered the whole group. There were some that stayed, but a lot of us left. But God had a different plan in mind. Those people are no longer here, and yet we are still here. The enemy wanted to destroy us, and yet all it did was strengthen us. The enemy wanted to seize and take a prey, and he got nothing in return. So we need to be on our toes, watching and waiting for our master to return. Continuing, because the fear that Balak had, he summoned Balaam to come and place a curse on the children of Israel. And I said that fear is a poor motivator. In this case, what did it gain King Balak? The next Torah verse, we see that Balak was able to get Israelite to bring a curse upon themselves. What Balak did not realize is this, that God does not care how many people are fighting. It is not the amount of people are fighting. It is who is fighting with him. If we are on God's side, it's not so much that he's on our side, but if we're on his side, then he's going to protect us and guard us and take care of us. It doesn't matter if there's 10 people, a person standing against all odds, as it was with David against Goliath. Here's a guy who was a formidable enemy, mighty in height, mighty, and he had a sword with as big as you can even imagine, able to slay anybody with this single blow. And David knew who he belonged to. He belonged to the great king. He belonged not to Saul, but to God, because God protected him in as he was guarding his own sheep. He protected him from the paw of the lion and the mouth of the bear. He guarded him. He protected him. He gave him refuge, and he sought
David sought God with all his heart and soul and mind, his being. This is what we're to do. When times get tough, he's either going to do one or two things with us. He's either going to scatter us, or he's going to bring us all together as a fold. And we're going to be protected that way because he's going to hedge us about inside and out. In Acts 9, 1 through 7, it says, Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to Damascus to the synagogues, so that if he found any of the way, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. But going, it had happened that he drew near to Damascus. Even suddenly, a light from the heaven shone around him, and he fell to the earth. And he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you persecute. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the city, and you should be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. Indeed, they heard a voice, but seeing no one. God is able to protect us even before the trouble comes. He took Saul down to his knees and made him blind for a while. What is it going to take to get a hold of us? What is it going to take to get a hold of those who may try to persecute us in the future and even now? What is it going to take? Is it going to take an experience like this to get our attention? I hope not. It took all the time from the time of Egypt to the time that they were just camping out there by the Arnon for them to even get an inkling what God was about. God protected them. He provided for them. He gave them manna. He gave them water. It wasn't enough. Evidently, yeah, they went through the whole experience of crossing the Red Sea. Their sandals never wore out. Their clothes never wore out. But it wasn't enough because they did not have a personal relationship with the King. And that's what he desires of us, to get as close as we possibly can to Jesus. And that is what we're to do, to get as close as we can. When the times get tough, the closer we get to him, we'll be able to hear his voice in the storm. We'll be able to do things that we never thought was possible. Walk on the water, split the sea, to make things happen that never would be even thought of. But only through his power, by being close to him. In Numbers 22, 5 through 6, again, back to the Torah portion, he sent messengers therefore to Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor, by the river of the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they are staying across from me. Therefore, I pray you come now and curse this people for me, for there are too many mighty. There are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall prevail so that we may strike them, and so that I may drive them out from the land. For I know that whom you bless is blessed, and whom you curse is cursed." So he knows this. But it's not enough. He doesn't have a relationship with God to understand that you can't curse God's people. When he blesses us, no one can come against us. So Leviticus 26, 3 through 13, "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you the rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and their threshing shall reach to the vintage, and the vintages shall reach to the sowing time, and you shall eat the bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will cause evil beasts to cease out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword." And again, "And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall by the sword in front of you.
For I will respect you and make you fruitful and multiply you and establish my covenant with you. And you shall eat of the old provision and clear away the old for because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and you be your God, and you shall be my people. I am Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you forth out of the land of Egypt from being their bondsmen or slaves, and I have broken their bonds of your yoke and made you go upright. And all that life throws at us to throw us off track, remember, God is with us always. For those who love him, he will never leave you nor forsake us. As the children of Israel rested and trusted in God, how much more shall we trust in him who came and lived among us and died on our behalf so that we could spend eternity with him. This is our promise and our hope. In Jeremiah 31:3, Yahweh has appeared to me from afar, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. In Romans 8:38-39, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. For if we love him who saved us, then why do we worry? He is our rock. He provides for us in ways that we cannot understand. In the years ahead, many trials shall come that will test us to see if we have faith and trust in him. He will deliver us, and that he will deliver us at this time. If we trust in him, as they were trusting him at that time, we won't see all these perils that come upon us. The enemies will have all the diseases and inflammatories and all the sicknesses and all the things that he promised that would go on to our enemies. But if we are lacking in faith and confidence in him and continually test him and chide against him and mock him, do you think he's going to come and give us rest at that time? He's going to take us and put us in trials and test us to see what is in our hearts so we can see and deal with them at this time. And if we're not dealing with them now, when a true test comes at the very end, when we said that if it was possible, even the elect would be deceived, we will be swept up in that. So at this time, we need our hearts and our life in order before God, our Creator, so that we can live before him in humility and in trust and obey his word. This is my message.
Very good. All right. Does anybody have a comment or a question?
Rick, that was wonderful.
Well, it is very interesting, the perspective that you brought about how when Israel doesn't even know that enemies are afoot, and they're just existing as Israel, and Israel is blessed, and no one can curse Israel but Israel, and no one can make us fear to do what Yahweh tells us to do, but we ourselves individually. It's all on our shoulders. As long as we're doing what he says, we're blessed. And we have our Messiah. We have our King. He is our God. We really don't have anything to fear. So thank you, Rick, for that. Anybody else? Okay, I guess we can go on and read the Haftarahs then. Judges 11:1. And Julianne, it's your turn to read Judges 11, 1 through 5.
Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob.
And Samara, Judges 11, 6 through 10, please. Samara?
I'm here. I don't have my glasses. I'm going to have to pass.
Okay. Rick. Judges 11, 6 through 10, please. Okay, Bill, Judges 11, 6 through 10, please.
And they said to Jephthah, "Come and you shall be our commander, and let us fight against the children of Ammon." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in trouble?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is the reason we have turned to you, that you shall go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you take me back to home, if you take me back home to fight against the children of Ammon, and Yahuwah gives them to me, and I to be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "Yahuwah is witness between us if we do not do according to your words."
Then Jephthah went to the elders of Gilead, and the people put him over them as head and commander. And Jephthah spoke all his words before Yahuwah in Mizpah. And Jephthah sent messengers to the sovereigns of the children of Ammon, saying, "What is between you and me that you have come to fight against me in my land?" And the sovereign of the children of Ammon said to the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Yisrael took my land when they came up out of Mitzrayim, and the Arnon as far as the Yabok, from the Arnon as far as the Yabok, and to the Yarden. And now give back those lands in peace." But Jephthah again sent messengers to the sovereign of the children of Ammon and said to him, "This is what Jephthah said: Yisrael did not take the land of Moab, nor the land of the children of Ammon."
And Hillary, 16 through 20, please.
But when Yasharel came up from Mitzrayim and walked through the wilderness unto the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Yasharel sent messengers unto the king of Edom, saying, "Let me, I pray you, pass through your land." But the king of Edom would not hearken thereunto. And in like manner they sent unto the king of Moab, but he would not consent. And Yasharel abode in Kadesh. Then they went along through the wilderness and compassed the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and came by the east side of the land of Moab, and pitched on the other side of Arnon, but came not within the border of Moab, for Arnon was the border of Moab. And Yasharel sent messengers unto Sion, king of Amorim, the king of Heshbon, and Yasharel said to him, "Let us pass, we pray you, through your land unto my place." But Sihon trusted not Yasharel to pass through his coast, but Sihon gathered all his people together and pitched in Yahatz, and fought against Yasharel.
And Jimmy, verses 21 through 25, please.
And Jehovah, the God of Israel, delivered Sihon and called all his people into the land of Israel, and they struck them. So Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country. And they possessed all of the borders of the Amorites from Arnon even to Jabbok, and from the wilderness even to Jordan. So now Jehovah, the God of Israel, has put out the Amorites before his people Israel, and should you possess it, you will not possess that which Shemor, your God, gives you to possess it. So whomever Jehovah, our God, shall drive out from before us, we will possess it. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strike against Israel, or did he ever fight against them?
John, verses 26 through 30, please.
While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years, why did you not recover your lost lands during that time? So I have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the righteous judge, judge this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites. For the king of the Ammonites disregarded the message of Jephthah, which he sent to him.
Verses 29 and 30, please.
And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the Ammonites, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.
Go ahead and read verses 32 and 33, John, and that will end this Haftarah.
Okay. Then Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight with them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, he struck them 20 cities, and as far as Abel Keramin, brook by the vineyard, with a very great defeat. So the Ammonites were subdued and humbled before the Israelites.
Thank you. So anybody have a comment on this?
Yeah,
go ahead, Rick.
That was a dumb thing to say. We got to watch what we said, because God listens to everything that we say that comes out of our mouth, whether it be good or bad. And when we make an oath before him, we have to honor that oath. One way or the other, it falls on us. And unfortunately, his daughter had to pay the price for his rash oath that he made. But he was a man of honor, and he honored his word. I don't think he actually had slaughtered her, but I think she was in a servitude to the temple or someplace like that.
Yes, for those who don't know this this account in Judges 11, Jephthah did make that oath. And then as soon as he returned from the war, his daughter came out of the house, and then he had to separate her to the Lord. One of the things that struck me here is that we can think that we have been through that situation, but usually situations come back around to us in one fashion or form or another. Here it's coming about because the Ammonites have decided that they want to increase their territory, and they want to do it by taking away from Israel what the God of Israel had given to them in the war with King Sihon all those years ago, 300 years ago. Jephthah was a pretty smart guy, you know, to figure out what it was that they were doing. And so this land was part of Israel. It was part of their territory. And God is not going to have his people give up their territory. Now, they, Israel, is the same principle. You can't take territory away from Israel. It's not possible. Just like other people cannot bless or curse Israel because Israel is blessed. But what can happen is that you can get yourself kicked out of the land. You can cause a curse to come on the nation, and then you go into exile, you see. So there is nobody to blame but Israel for Israel's history, 3,500 years of history. Nobody to blame but Israel. We're in exile because our forefathers cursed Israel. And so here we are, scattered all over the globe. And so, you know, we've suffered the same kind of situation over and over from the time of Balaam. And by the time of the tribulation, we go to Revelation chapter 2, and we read about Balaam there in the assembly at Pergamum. He says in verse 13, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold firmly to my name and didn't deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. And so, again, this idea of, you know, mixed worship, oh, it's okay. We can go over there and do that, you know, thing over there in that other religion, whatever other religion that is. You know, we can, if they sacrifice to idols, we can go ahead and do that. By the way, here last week, in Jordan, we had the holiday of Eid al-Adha. Eid al-Adha. Okay, and what that is their annual sacrifice. Well, I got news. You know, these people every year just about, in fact, it is every year, we get invited to an Eid dinner of an animal that they sacrifice, or they bring us the meat. And we have to say no, because we're not going to eat things sacrificed to idols. So these things come back around. What did Balaam say to Balak? Well, apparently he told Balak that Balak had to get the children of Israel to curse themselves by worshiping other gods. Oh, that is the issue with the false prophet in Deuteronomy 13. The false prophet comes. Balaam was well known as a prophet. He was a false prophet. Why? Because he caused Israel to curse themselves. And so we're going to have this again. And like I said, we had this first episode in this Torah portion, and then we have it about 300 years later with Jephthah. And we're going to have it again in the book of Tribulations, in the book of Revelation. When we go through the tribulation, because Israel has to learn the lessons. So we need to learn those lessons, but we're apparently not doing that yet. Anybody else have a comment? Dee.
Hello. Whenever I read this, I always, as far as Jephthah's daughter goes, and the Olah that he had vowed. Another definition of Olah is an ascent or stairs, and so. But one is the whole burnt offering. So in that sense, I see a lot of patterns and themes going through scripture of a child being either dying or, well, like some are about to die and then didn't die. Ishmael was placed next to the tree, and they thought he was going to die there, and then he didn't die. Or like Elijah and Elisha, they raised a child from the dead. Isaac was supposed to be an offering, but then the ram was provided. So there's all these themes of a child that there's some shadow that they could die or did die and didn't die or was raised. And so I see that as part of this theme with Jephthah's daughter, that it could have meant a whole burnt offering, but it also could just mean that she ascended to the temple and served for the rest of her life. And so that's sort of how I sort of piece these threads together through scripture.
And that is that's a very good insight. And that also is what I believe, is that she became one of the women who ministered at the entrance to the tabernacle. In that time.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, that's okay. Go ahead, Dee.
Well, I was going to change to a different part of this.
Okay.
If you're not done.
No, I'm okay.
Okay, so the part where he vowed that whatever came through his door would be an Olah, which basically would rise up, so, or be a whole burnt offering, and the Apostle Shaul said that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that whoever comes through the door when he arrives home will arise.
That's good.
If you see what I'm saying.
Yeah, I do. I do. I see the association that you're making between Yeshua and the resurrection and the rest of us when he sees us.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Rick?
Something along those lines, I alluded to a little bit ago, was that Yahweh would not accept that human sacrifice. He's totally against it, considering how many times you talk about the different gods and how they sacrifice their children to these gods. He wouldn't have accepted that. So, but he does make provision about redeeming and redemption and dedication of people and animals. In fact, some of the animals are unclean that we may have. He has us redeem them. Or like in the case of a donkey, break its neck. But in a human, it would be like a Nazirite would be dedicated to the service of God or whatever vow he was going to do. And then he would go through the whole process of being put back into a normal status with everybody else. So with this case here about the daughter being dedicated to Yahweh, I don't think by any length of imagination she was actually sacrificed. God would never accept that.
No, I agree with that. But there would have been a sacrifice which would have been probably his best bull or something, you know. Yeah. Anybody else? Bill and Brenda.
Well, I always wondered, what in the world did he think was going to come out of his house when he made that oath? Does he have a bull in his house?
Well, sometimes, you know, our house means all that we own, you know, like what's on our property as well.
Oh, thank you. Thank you for making that plain to me.
John.
Yeah, in terms of your statement that Balaam was a false prophet, it seems to me that he fancied himself as a poet as well, because he came up with all these discourses. And he obviously was talking about himself in the third person. And he even went on in earlier part of the reading of the scripture when he said, "And he knows the knowledge of the Most High." Now, I found that was rather odd for him to declare that he knows the knowledge of the Most High. So it seems to me that, yes, there was a bit of falsity, if you like, or falseness about him, saying that he was the man whose eye was opened and he hears the words of God. Perhaps so, but he obviously misled the Israelites, caused them to do as what you know you've just mentioned, to go astray.
Yeah. Well, you know, that's the thing about the false prophets. They do know things. They've got things in their head, but they have no heart for Yahweh. That's where Balaam was.
I think in this case here, that could very well be the Spirit was speaking through him at this point. Just because the Spirit of God speaks through us does not necessarily mean that we belong to him. Considering that the Spirit of God reside in the donkey. Well, no. He used the donkey to give a message to Balaam. And then there's other instances where Saul, who was anointed with the Spirit, he prophesied, but his heart was way far away from God. So that doesn't necessarily mean that we're actually God's people. He speaks to whom he will speak if they're available. And he will use a person, even though they may not be his, as in case of point, he used Pharaoh. And he got Pharaoh to do what he wanted them to do, but yet, and in the whole thing, that Pharaoh's heart was not with God. So the Spirit of the Lord could have been speaking through Balaam at that time. Now, it's obvious that Balaam did not belong to God. After all that he went through with the 21 sacrifices and speaking God's word, he turned around and still betrayed God.
Well, and you know, few people make the association, and it apparently was lost on Balaam,
yeah,
that God was calling him a donkey. I can make this donkey speak. I can make you speak, you donkey. Anybody else? Julianne.
I had an interesting side note in my Bible in regards to possibly Jephthah's house. I guess archaeologists have suggested, because they found and excavated homes back then, and if it was a two-story house, a room would serve for the animals and the other would be for the living space. And they're suggesting that if this indeed was at that time, he was maybe expecting an animal to come out of that entrance. Go ahead.
Let me insert here and keep going when I'm done, because the little place across from our farm is a slaughterhouse, and they take the goats sometimes into the bottom level of that house, and they live upstairs. So it's interesting. Yeah, that answers Brenda's question too. Go ahead, Julianne.
And also, I noticed all these great people in the Bible, like Moses, you know, on the second hit, when he hit the rock, when he should have spoken to it, he couldn't enter into Israel. And Jephthah also, he felt like, I guess he had to bribe God and say, oh, you can have whatever comes out, rather than keeping the faith and his faith in God. And so, you know, Moses couldn't enter the promised land, but he was blessed to see it. And Jephthah kind of reminds me of that. He, if he just would have stayed faithful and trusted in the Lord and not feel like he had to offer something. That's, you know, why. That's it.
That's a good point. That is a good point. Go ahead, Rick.
Thank you for bringing that up, because I was making a connection back when Moses was, well, God was speaking to Moses and saying that Caleb and Joshua would be entering the land. And I thought that was kind of odd that he said it that way, because Aaron and Moses did not make it into the land. Even at that point, this is before this event. So before the striking the rock, God already said that only Caleb and Joshua were going to enter the land. Moses never didn't take heed to what he was even saying. I thought that was interesting. He said it, but he didn't understand it until then. And about that time, he probably thought, oh, that's what that's talking about.
Okay, anybody else? And Davina wants to know, why did Yahweh tell Balaam not to go? And then, let me go get the question. The chat went away. Why does Yahweh tell Balaam not to go with them, then go and stand in his path? Well, Yahweh told Balaam to go if they came back to him and still wanted him to go. And we don't know for sure if they did, but Yahweh had a purpose in blessing Israel in front of Israel's enemies, even though Israel had been not obedient and did not love Yahweh. So there is a purpose in everything that Yahweh does. And standing in the path of Balaam allowed Balaam to have something that he probably hadn't had before, which is a full-on view of the angel of the Lord. And, and so, you know, to put a little fear in Balaam and to make sure that Balaam knew that Balaam was not going to speak anything that didn't come from Yahweh. Julianne, was that your... the book of the wars of the Lord in Numbers 21:14. No, this is not the book of Jasher. The book of the wars of the Lord, we don't have a copy of it. Anybody else? John?
Yeah, quickly, Kimberly, the encouragement here for us is the fact that the Lord protects us, Israel, against spiritual attack, because we can see that what was happening here, this game of chess, if you like, that the Lord obviously was seeing everything, and they were seeing from the heights overlooking the camp itself. So we are in a better picture to be able to see what's going on from both the heights as well as from below. So effectively, Israel didn't even know what was going on. And I think you brought that point earlier. So it's very encouraging for us that behind the scenes, the Lord is always in the business of protecting us against spiritual attack if we keep very close to him.
Well, and look at this. This just crossed my mind. But, you know, all the nations, and especially the nations that are connected to the UN, have high places where they can look down on Israel globally. And how many of our people know what's going on? Oh,
well,
a handful, right? Compared, I mean, we've got, Rick was pointing it out this week. We have 3.5 billion Christians on the earth, roughly. And, you know, there's, I don't know, 200,000 or 300,000 or maybe 500,000 at most Hebrew roots people. But whole ministries are now springing up to teach people that Hebrew roots is evil. And so those are the Balaams. And, you know, we have the nations being with their little satellites and these little Balaams all over the internet teaching, well, this is evil. Come back over here and stop doing that law thing. You know, don't keep that Sabbath. Go out shopping and mow your yard and whatever you want to do on Saturday, you know, get us to curse ourselves. So when you said, John, on something about the heights, I thought, oh, Balaam shows up in Revelation. And what is the highest thing on earth now? Oh, the satellites.
Well, these little drones going around.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Anybody else? Okay, let's go on to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Verses 1 through 8, and I forgot who read last. John read last. So in the room with Glenn is, I believe, Glenn and Dawn, and Scott. Is Amanda there, Glenn?
I'm just here by myself at the moment.
Okay, well, would you read verses 1 through 5, Micah 6, 1 through 5, please?
Okay. Is that the same in the Tanakh as it is in the Bible? Or?
I have no idea. I don't compare it to.
I think it's Micah 5, verse 6 is where I'm supposed to start in the Tanakh.
It says, listen now to what Yahweh says. It says, listen now to what Yahweh says.
Oh, really? Mine says to start in 5:6. Okay. Listen now at what Yahweh says. Arise and contend before the mountains, and let the hills near hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the grievance of Yahweh, and you, bedrock, the foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has a grievance with his people, and he will contend with Israel. My people, what did I do to you? How did I tire you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Mitzrayim and redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam before you. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, advised, and what Bilam, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal in order to recognize the righteous acts of Yahweh.
And D, verses 6 through 8, just the last three verses, please.
All right, just a moment. I have to get back there. Okay. Wherewith, is that the right place?
Yes.
Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God.
Amen. Anybody have a comment about this, the Haftarah for Balak?
Well, I have Micah 6:8 above my desk in my office at home.
Oh, wow.
Love it.
Yes. Well, there's a psalm, and I'm not going to look it up right now, but it says that the foundation of the kingdom is justice. And we cannot do justice if we don't know the Torah and if we don't do the Torah. And right here, it has the same sentiment. We're to do justly. We're to, you know, act with justice, not only just toward each other, but toward Yahweh as well. And we are to love mercy and walk humbly. What does it mean to walk humbly? Oh, that's about obedience. Anybody else? Jimmy.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, anybody else? Rick?
This also is a picture of what was going on when they were waiting by the Arnon. They weren't concerned about anything. They were waiting for him, humbly waiting. At this point in time, it's as if, now, not too much longer after this, they sin again. But this time here, they're at peace with God. They are just walking in what he's telling them to walk, resting where he says to rest, and just listening. If you look at the scene right before this event, they sang to the well, the cistern there, and it came up with water. It was like the total flip of what happened with Moses hitting the rock. They sang to the cistern and it produced water for them, living water. So they apparently at this point, not saying any past this, but at this point they understood what God was trying to tell them and they were living it out at that time. Now, I don't know how long they were in camp there. Doesn't really give you any dates, but we're getting closer to the approaching of the Jordan River. So they're resting and they're just walking humbly before him at this point.
Yeah, the Bible doesn't tell us what the timelines are. It just says they went from here to here and here to here, and this is what happened and here to here. But it's obvious now at the Song of the Well that these people, this is the second generation. We have in Numbers 21:9, Moses made a serpent of brass because the people were speaking against Moses and Aaron. And that happened after Aaron died. Well, the next thing we read is that now they are singing to the well. Spring up, well, sing to it. The well which the princes dug, which the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their poles. So apparently, they've learned their lesson about how to treat Yahweh. So what's the first thing that's going to happen when you come into a relationship with Yahweh? Oh, temptations to do something else. And that's what happened with Balaam. Go ahead, Rick.
This also, in this whole scene here, is that now they're being cursed because of their backbiting and they sinned against Moses and God again. And they acknowledge it this time. All up until this point, they were not acknowledging their sin. They were being chastised. They had to have an intermediary. But that people came to Moses and said, help us. We sinned against you and against God. We spoke against you and God. So they acknowledge their sin. And that's the first step, that is a step back towards God instead of all this pushback they've been giving from the time they left Egypt to this very point here.
Yeah, that's a very good point. Repentance. It's about repentance. Saying that we've sinned against God. Going to our brothers and sisters and saying, I sinned against you, if we need to do that. That is the point of return, is repentance. Anybody else?
John? Yeah, I wanted to say that the One New Man Bible puts it really beautifully, I think. He says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love loving kindness, and then it's got 1 Corinthians 13:3-7, and to walk humbly with your God. And I think, you know, when you think about the love chapter, that really ties it all in together, as you would that men should do to you. That's yes. Walking in love and kindness, you know.
Yeah, thank you. John.
Yeah, I just wanted to share with you, when this was read, the very first verse in 6, one particular word that seemed to have locked into my mind was the word calves, the yearling calves. And my mind went straight back to the golden calf, which led the Israelites into sin and destruction. But in this Torah portion, we seem to have something similar, effectively the antidote, the red heifer, which is for the sake of cleanliness, cleaning us. And it's also, if you like, a representation of Yeshua himself.
Okay, thank you for that. Anybody else? All right, well, let's go on to read the first Brit Hadashah, which is John chapter 2. And it goes all the way to verse 12. And Jimmy, John 2, verses 1 through 5, please.
On the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there. And Jesus and his disciples were both invited to the marriage. And when they lacked wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not come yet." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to do, do it."
And Mary, verses 6, just finish that to 12, 6 to 12, please.
And lying there were 6 stone water pots stored for the rite of purification of the Jewish people, holding up to 2 or 3 measures. Yeshua said to them, "You must right away fill the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "You must draw some now, then bring it to the wedding manager." And they brought it. As the manager tasted the water made into wine, only he did not know how it was made, but the servants who drew the water knew. The manager called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man first puts the good wine, and then, when they would be drunk, the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Yeshua did this first of his signs in Cana of Galilee, and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples went down to Capernaum, and they were remaining there not many days.
Okay, and so anybody have a comment or question about this Haftarah, or I'm sorry, this Brit Hadashah? Bill?
I have a question. Okay. It says right there in verse 6, there were 6 stone water pots standing there, according to the, now this one says mode of cleansing of the Yahudim, each holding 2 or 3 gallons, or 10 to 30 gallons. Were these water pots used for cleansing the people after they had sinned? Are these the ones that would have the red heifer ashes in them and stuff?
No, these were... When you go to Israel, you'll find these 2-handled metal cups. They look like big cups, and they put water in them, and then they put the water from their right hand into their left and pour it on, and then they take it in their left hand and pour it over their right hand, and this is a ritual cleansing. And so these people... Rick pointed this one out to me too. I hadn't thought of this. Go ahead, Rick, and tell them what you thought about this, these water pots.
From what I studied on these water pots, these are in a place where they would go to the latrine. And they would cleanse themselves. They had a place to wash at, but they would have to do this final washing before they would go in front of people again. Of this. So this is all part of cleansing themselves after they use the restroom. So here, they didn't know where this was. Only ones who knew were the servants, his mother, and Yeshua and his disciples. Nobody else had any inkling of where this water came from or where this wine came from. So oddly enough, this is also a reversal of what happened. Honestly, instead of turning the water into blood, he turned it into wine, which is the blood of the grapes. So this is a miracle on itself. So all these things, these elements, the Jews used it for one thing, and he made it another purpose. Okay, now we're going to give it to you. You're going to get drunk off this stuff. So.
Did that help, Brenda?
Yes, it sure did. Thank you so much, Rick, because I've never seen this in here before, and I just thought, oh, my gosh, maybe this is why this is part of the Torah portion, is because those pots were the cleansing, ritual. Well, now I know something different. They're like, they're saints. Man, thank you so much.
Well, they do have those, when you come out of the restrooms, like, okay, at the Western Wall is where I see them a lot. You come out of your little stall and, you got soap and water there, but the Jews will also take that cup and they'll put water in it and put it, pour it over each hand. And that's basically what they were doing back here too. Joanne.
For me, the water pot thing kind of misses the point of the whole story. I can't draw exact lines, but we've got a marriage, we got new wine, and we got old wineskins, so to speak, in those jars. And to me, that's the point of the story, because you've got water that's been used, maybe drawn out, not to drink, but obviously some type of wine skin was used for the wine that the master of the ceremonies had expected to be wine. And now there's wine over here in these water pots, but it's better wine. So if we're putting new wine into new wine skins, as far as our being born again into a new wine skin or a new creation, and there's a wedding that's coming up, then it seems like an obscure start to what Yeshua was eventually going to put forth as far as weddings and who gets to come and what gets to be served there.
Yes. The conclusion of this story is that this miracle caused the disciples to believe in Yeshua. And so what was it about this miracle that caused them to believe in him? Well, the Jews were expecting someone who was going to do the miracles of Moses. And what was the first miracle of Moses? Was the water to blood. This water is from water to the blood of grapes. Wine represents the blood. That it's a representation. And so when they saw this in verse 11, it says his disciples believed in him. Go ahead, Rick.
Something too, this is another story of faith. His mother was there, and she went to Yeshua and said, "We're out of wine." And he goes, "Well, what is it to me? This is not my time." But she didn't listen to what he said. She went to the servant and said, "Whatever he says, do it." She had faith and believed that what he was going to do was going to be through this whole thing. She didn't know how it was going to transpire. She didn't know anything about the water pots, evidently. But she had faith, knowing that Yeshua was going to meet the request. And that's tremendous faith that this was going to happen. It would have been an embarrassment. This is people that they knew. Had they not been able to supply the wine to the end of wedding ceremonies, that would have been an embarrassment. So rather than that, she had faith that whatever he was going to do, he was going to do it, not knowing how. And this is how we should be with him. No matter what things look like, we need to have faith and confidence that Yeshua is going to do what we need to do. He's going to show us what we need to do. He's going to lead us and guide us into the path that we need to be on. So we're not going to run astray. We're not going to listen to false doctrine. We're going to listen to what the pure gospel is. So in this case, also, this is about water. Going back to what we were talking about prior to that, they grumble to complain because of the water or lack of water. They grumble to complain about the food or lack of food or quality of the food. And so that this is all coming to back to full circle. Here, the one who was giving them the water, the living water, the rock, was going to give them water to drink, and he's going to make it in the form of wine, part of the celebration.
Well, and notice too that these are stone pots.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Yeah, they're stone pots. They're not clay pots. That's pretty significant for the connection back to the rock.
Yeah, I wanted to add my three footnotes that are really interesting to verse 6. And lying there were six stone water pots stored for the rite of purification. There's a number 5 of the Jewish people holding up to 2 or 3 measures, footnote number 6. Well, 3 says little stone was used for the water of purification because stone vessels do not become ritually unclean. And then it says the rite of purification is what we call baptism. Normally only a synagogue would have a ritual bath. So this wedding was apparently at a synagogue, which were mostly home synagogues in Yeshua's day. The water for purification had to be running water, such as from a stream, a spring, or rainwater caught in a cistern. See, Merce. And then also verse 6, each jar holds 20 to 30 gallons, which means the water weighed at least 150 pounds, plus the weight of the stone jar. Just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, it is interesting. Thank you for that. And what's coming to my mind is, so far in the Torah, we've learned about the rituals using water to cleanse. But now we have the blood. We have the wine cleansing. And so the wine that filled these pots made them no longer water pots for purifying. And so this is another analogy about Yeshua's blood, that, you know, he will fill us up, us as pots of stone. He will fill us up and cleanse us.
Through the Ruach.
Yes, with the Ruach.
Yes, and as I was listening to what you were saying, I was remembering that water and blood flowed from Yeshua's side, and both of those cleanse us. And here he had the water and the wine, but the wine and the blood are synonymous. So, I mean, it's just, oh, this is so interesting. Wow.
Yeah, there are a lot of good associations in this Brit Hadashah portion. Anybody else? Okay, the next Brit Hadashah portion is Revelation 2:12-17. Revelation 2:12-17, and it's my turn to read, and I've already read part of it to you. Verse 12, to the angel of the assembly in Pergamum write, he who has the sharp two-edged sword says these things. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. You hold firmly to my name and did not deny my faith in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to throw a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So you also have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans likewise. Repent, therefore, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him who overcomes, to him I will give of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, on the stone a new name written, which no one knows but he who receives it. Now, you know, what comes to my mind here is about the Nicolaitans. They were from my... Somebody asked me this a few months ago about the Nicolaitans, and I did a little study on them, not an in-depth study, but I did find out that apparently they were Gnostics.
Oh.
And Gnostics want to spiritualize everything, and that leads you down the path of sorcery. And so in this synagogue in Pergamum, you had people eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication and going down the path of sorcery and committing sorcery as well. And so these are three things that Yeshua is asking all of us, because look, our churches, our fellowships, if we've gotten into Judaism, if we're into the Talmud, any part of the Talmud, you're doing sorcery with all of that, because all of that stuff in Judaism is based in the occult. So go ahead, Yaakov.
Hebrews 13, verse 9 to 16.
Okay.
Falls right into this. The Father gave me the scripture this afternoon when I got up. Do not be carried about with different and strange doctrines, for it is good for the heart to be established of grace, not with food, in which those who have walked in them were not helped. We have an altar of which they have no rights to eat, those who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holies by the high priest for sin are burnt outside them. Therefore, Yeshua also, so that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing its reproach. Now, Talmudic Judaism started long before they invented the nine Talmud. It was called oral traditions, and they were practicing oral traditions in the temple long before Yeshua walked this earth.
Right.
Read about in Ezekiel.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Well, it's Kabbalistic practices that we can read about in the times of the prophets in the Old Testament. These things were not called Kabbalah. They were not called the Zohar and so forth. But those things are what they were doing. And this is what they get taught in the synagogues. And this is what we need to stay away from. And unfortunately, we have too many of our Hebrew roots brethren mixing in Jewish rituals and Jewish understanding into their fellowships. And they're leading people astray. We know this because we have been through this. See, this is what happened to Bob and Val. We had some Jewish rituals happening. Seemed like really good prayers. Nice formal way to open and close the services and all. And then Valerie began to teach the Jewish mysteries, you know, and the understandings of Rashi and other Jewish sages. And so we have to stay away from that stuff. But I want to draw from Revelation 2:15 and take you to 2:17, because the teachings of the Nicolaitans being Gnostic and occultish, Yahweh says, repent of that. What do the occultists, the Kabbalists, and those people seek? They seek secret knowledge. What does Revelation 2:17 say? To him who overcomes after he's repented, I will give of the hidden manna. So what is the hidden manna? It is the deeper understanding of the kingdom, the way that Yahweh does the kingdom, not the way the Kabbalists and the occultists try to get in through the back door into the kingdom, you see? So, and then I love this, that this person will be given a white stone with a new name written on it, and no one knows that name but he who receives it. That's wonderful. Okay, anybody else? Wow.
That was just real good, though, Kimberly.
Well, thank you all for being here.
Yes. Thank you.
Okay, so we're going to go ahead. We've been here for just about 2 hours and 1 minute. So we'll go ahead and close. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for Rick's teaching and this wonderful midrash. We enjoy each other's fellowship. And, you know, this is the room where we can meet. And I just pray that one day we will all get to meet together in the same room physically together and not just online. And I pray, Father, that you will bless us like you blessed Israel as we go in and as we go out, that we will meet back here again next week for next week's teaching and Torah portion. I ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.
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 All right, everybody. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom from lovely New Mexico.
Shabbat shalom. Okay.
Shabbat
from lovely Jordan.
Yeah.
Go ahead, John.
Suggest in the lovely Jordan. Let's get that.